Well, good morning. Welcome to Christchurch Yule. And thank you to Debbie for leading our worship so far. We're going to look at this passage in Daniel, but first let's pray before we do so. Father, we pray that you will open our ears to listen to your word, that you will open our minds to try and understand it, and you will open our hearts to try to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the last in our series on the book of Daniel, and it's been a great series, I think. And when we originally planned the series, Simon was keen to cover this passage at the end of Daniel and volunteered to preach. Well, for various reasons, we swapped around, and it falls to me. And I have to confess it's been a bit of a challenge. But at the same time, I rather enjoyed trying to get to grips with these final chapters of Daniel. But the process of swapping preachers rather reminded me of a story of a famous politician who had a row with his speechwriter. And they had a big falling out. But the speechwriter agreed to write one last speech for the politician to give at the party conference. And the politician was waiting and waiting. And it hadn't turned up until it got just a couple of minutes before he was due to speak. And someone rushed in and gave him this speech. So he got up and he started the speech. And the first couple of pages were a brilliant exposition of all the problems that were facing the country and facing the party. And he read through this and everybody was gripped by all these great problems. And then he turned the page and it was completely blank, except for a little note in the middle that says, "Now try and get yourself out of that one." Well, I feel a little bit the same this morning. And I really enjoyed the first six chapters, which have described Daniel and his friends living in exile, a number of dramatic stories, which I think teach us a lot about how we should live as God's people in an alien culture. But then we turn to chapter 7, and there's a major change. The second half of the book describes a number of visions which Daniel has. And it's weird and wonderful stuff. There are strange beasts emerging from the sea, a lion with wings like an eagle, a four-headed leopard, a sort of super goat that skims over the earth, destroying everything in its path. What on earth is going on? And it's a change of genre to something which we call apocalyptic literature. We find similar writing in some other parts of the Bible. It's obviously in this last half of Daniel, but some parts of the other prophetic writings, notably in the book of Revelation. And also there's lots of other apocalyptic literature in other books that were written in the centuries before and after Christ's birth, but have not formed part of our Bible. I think in trying to read and understand, we 21st century Westerners face three disadvantages in trying to understand this literature. Firstly, it's unusual. It's not what we're used to. It's sort of Harry Potter for adults, if you like. Secondly, we think of dreams and visions as rather self-centered, and I guess we've been influenced by Freud and other psychoanalysts. We think we see them as a sort of window into ourselves to see what's going on inside ourselves, but the visions in the Bible are not like that. They're focused on God. They're God-centered, and they give insights into his perspective on the world. And thirdly, apocalypse is a transliteration of a Greek word, and I think its meaning has changed in the 21st century English, because it's come to mean the end of the world. For instance, the film Apocalypse Now. But that's not what the word means in the Bible. Some of the apocalyptic literature does look at the future and the end of the world, but it's not the basic meaning of the word. For example, in Matthew 11, Jesus says to his disciples, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed, and the word is apocalypsed, you have apocalypsed them to little children. Nothing about the end of the world. And a little later, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal, to apocalypse him. Nothing to do with the end of the world. Apocalypse means revealing, literally uncovering, unveiling. And the book of Revelation starts, revelation or the apocalypse from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So apocalyptic literature in the Bible is not a code by which will enable us to predict how and when the world will end, but it's more a glimpse into how God sees the world and therefore gives us a sort of lens to help us see the world through God's perspective. I thought it would be good to stop and just watch a little video produced by the Bible Project that talks about apocalyptic literature. So we're going to do that before we get into Daniel.
It's the end of the world. The moon turns to blood, mountains crumble, mutant locusts swarm. These are just some of the strange images we find in parts of the Bible called apocalyptic.
And while most people think the biblical word apocalypse means the end of the world, it actually doesn't mean that at all.
So let's talk about how to read apocalyptic literature in the Bible. So wait, the apocalypse doesn't mean the end of the world?
No. Apocalypse is a Greek word that means to uncover or reveal. An apocalypse is when you suddenly see the true nature of something that you couldn't see before.
Because I don't always see things the way they really are.
Right. We all develop familiar ways of seeing the world that can limit or blur our vision.
So an apocalypse is like a revelation.
Right. Now, in the Bible, an apocalypse is when God pulls back the curtain to show someone what's really going on in the world from a divine perspective.
For example,
take Isaiah the prophet. He's suddenly transported in a vision into God's throne room.
Oh, right. He's in God's temple, described as a bridge between heaven and earth.
And there, God gives him a divine perspective on Israel's past, present, and their future.
So that Isaiah can bring challenge and comfort to God's people in his own day.
Or think about the Apostle Paul, who was trying to stop the movement of Jesus, but then he gets stopped in his tracks by a vision of the risen Jesus himself.
Yeah, he realizes that he's fighting against the very thing that he's been hoping for, and it changes the course of his life.
So these apocalypses give people a heavenly perspective on their earthly situation, and they can give hope, or they can challenge you.
Or make you change everything.
Now, those are biblical stories about people having an apocalypse. There are also whole sections of biblical books where a prophet describes extended apocalyptic dreams and visions. People call this apocalyptic literature.
And reading these dreams and visions is difficult. I mean, they're filled with strange images. Like, let's take Daniel. He sees ferocious beasts coming up out of a dark sea, trampling people on the land. And then a character called the Son of Man is exalted to rule the world. What is going on?
Yeah, apocalyptic literature is written in a poetic, imaginative style, and it's packed with symbolism.
How can I know what these symbols mean?
Well, first, by studying the rest of your Bible. Apocalyptic imagery is based on biblical design patterns that begin in the book of Genesis and then develop throughout the Bible. Like the chaotic sea in the first sentences of the Bible that God tames but doesn't eliminate as he orders creation. And so the sea becomes an image of danger, death, and cosmic chaos.
And the dry land, which comes out of the sea, is the safe, ordered place where humans are supposed to rule as God's image.
Yes, and also on the land are beasts that humans are supposed to oversee. But keep reading, and the humans are deceived by a beast
and start acting like violent beasts.
Exactly. Now, sometimes a prophet will tell you what a symbol means. Like in Daniel, we're told those beasts symbolize violent human kingdoms. But more often, the authors just assume you know how to trace an image through the biblical story to understand its meaning.
Now let's look at the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, because it's one really long vision. The whole thing is an apocalypse.
Yeah, and it works the same way. It begins with John the visionary transported to God's throne room, where he sees the risen Jesus as the exalted king of the world.
But Jesus is depicted as a bloody lamb.
Right. It's a design pattern, showing how Jesus is the sacrificial lamb from Israel's Passover and from the Day of Atonement. He gave his life for the sins of the world. And then John sees the ultimate beastly dragon, that spiritual power that energizes violent earthly empires. It's cast out by Jesus, the world's true king.
Yeah. Now that reminds me. When I read the Revelation, I'm struck by all this cosmic destruction and violence. I mean, it happens over and over and over.
Yeah, in the Revelation, there are 3 7-part cycles of God's judgment, and it's another design pattern that connects together the stories of the flood, the 10 plagues on Egypt, and the exile to Babylon, and even more. These are moments when humans unleash so much violence and death into the world that God hands them over to self-destruction. It's like a reversal of creation in Genesis chapter 1, as God allows the world and humans to sink back into darkness and disorder.
That's sobering.
It is. But remember, in Genesis 1, God overcame darkness and chaos with his light and life. And so too in the Revelation, the death of Jesus and the death of the world as we know it is the pathway into the renewed creation that began with the resurrection of Jesus.
And so while the Revelation feels like the end of the world,
it's actually about the beginning of the renewed world, where heaven and earth are reunited and God's human images rule all creation in the love and power of God.
Okay. This is a lot to take in.
It is. And there's a lot in these books that is still hard to understand, but the purpose of Apocalyptic is really clear. To give us a heavenly perspective on our earthly circumstances so that every generation of God's people can be challenged, comforted, and given hope for the future.
All right, we did it. In this series on how to read the Bible, we looked at all the styles of writing in the Bible. Narrative, poetry, discourse.
And we learn how to read all of the main sections of the Bible.
This is sophisticated and beautiful literature. And I can see why the Bible is one of the most influential books in human history.
Yes, every part fits into the unified story that leads to Jesus. And it invites us into a lifetime of reading and meditation. There's a whole new world just waiting to be discovered in your Bible.
We're coming to Daniel chapters 7 to 12, and it's a series of visions that God gives to Daniel. The vision's not to predict the future, but to help his understanding of world events happening and going to happen. And they're well worth a study. We're only going to dip into the very last chapter. But unless you're completely familiar with the history of the Middle East in the 2nd century BC, then you're going to need a commentary to help. And there's no shortage of literature. One of the commentaries I looked at had a bibliography of 70 pages, listed about 2,000 volumes written on the book of Daniel. But if you want something good and short, I would recommend this book, Hearing the Message of Daniel, by Christopher Wright, not our Christopher Wright, but the Christopher Wright who's leads the Langham Partnership. And the passage that Phil and Judy read to us, Daniel 12, jumps right to the end of the book. In fact, chapters 10 to 12 form one unit describing one vision given to Daniel. So we need to look at the background to give context to our passage. We've no time to read all of that chapters 10 to 12, so I'll try and summarize. It's set in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, also known as Darius. Daniel is still serving the king of Persia as an old man now. And it's already the time that some of his fellow Israelites have been allowed to return from Jerusalem, to return from the exile, and to start on the rebuilding of the temple. But it hadn't gone smoothly. There had been problems. You can read about them in the book of Haggai. And Daniel was keen to reach some understanding of what was going on in the world. So he gives up eating meat and drinking wine, and he devoted himself to seeking God for 3 weeks. Then he's down by the river Tigris in daytime, and he sees a vision of a man. As I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz round his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Now, those who know the Bible will recognize that this is very similar to the words used by John in Revelation to describe his vision of the risen Jesus. And it's quite likely that this is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus. And as Daniel listens to the man, he falls into a deep sleep. And we read then one like a man, probably an angel, maybe even Gabriel, the angel, comes and touches him, wakes him, and lifts him up, and gives him a long message. The message covers 4 centuries of world history. The Persian and the Greek empires are covered in a couple of verses. But then there's a detailed account of political history of the 2nd century before Christ. When Alexander the Great died at the age of 33 after conquering most of the known world, his empire split. It was split under 4 generals, and it included the Ptolemaic Empire to the south in what we know as Egypt, and the Seleucid Empire to the north of Israel. And poor little Israel was rather stuck in the middle between these 2 empires. And the kings in these empires came and went, and there were times of alliances and treachery and wars between these 2 empires. And Daniel is given a detailed description of them, so detailed that some Christians suggest that this part of the book may have been written in the 2nd century BC. Well, I think to get involved in those discussions about the dating is to miss the point, because it's written for us. And although it may be set in the 2nd century Middle East, and it might cover events then, it has lessons for us today. As Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So it's written for us today. Now, Israel managed to keep out of the way during much of this period until the Seleucid king Antiochus IV gained power. He was also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. That means God made manifest. So you can tell what sort of man he was. And he decided to attack Israel and Jerusalem. Now, Antiochus IV was not a great player in the whole scheme of world history, but he was very important for the history of God's people. The Bible is about God's people, so he's prominent in this part of the book of Daniel. And he conquered Jerusalem. He stopped the worship and sacrifices in the temple. He set up an altar to Zeus, the god Zeus, in a prominent place in the temple. And to add the ultimate insult, he sacrificed pigs were the epitome of unclean animals to the Jews. He sacrificed pigs on the original altar. It's hard to imagine the equivalent today, but perhaps something like taking over Westminster Abbey and using it for drunken orgies may come close. And the Jews were outraged and rebelled. Some resisted, and that was a great personal cost, which we can read about in the book of Maccabees in the Apocrypha. Others abandoned their faith and compromised with the occupying forces, and some tried to keep a foot in both camps. But about 3.5 years after the temple had been desecrated, the Maccabees won their rebellion, and the occupying forces were thrown out. The temple worship was restored, and Antiochus died, and Jerusalem was liberated for a hundred and so years or so before the Romans came and took it over. So that's the context. Before we get on to look at the last part of Daniel's vision in chapter 12, I want to pause and draw a couple of lessons from what we learn in this vision. As we read these visions, and in fact, as we read the whole of the book of Daniel, what strikes us is the message that God is in control. He sets the boundaries for kingdoms and dynasties. He orchestrates the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms. As Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel in chapter 2, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. But at the same time, he doesn't treat people as puppets who have no control or will of their own. In his message to Daniel, the angel says, the king will do as he pleases, referring to Antiochus. The fact that God is in control doesn't absolve people from responsibility for their actions. And the Bible, if you like, holds these two things in tension, these two ideas, without really trying to resolve the apparent difficulty between them. And I think this is the same for individual faith, individual personal response to God. The Bible maintains that faith is a gift of God. It's not the result of our own efforts or merits. But at the same time, we are invited to respond and to accept that gift and to put our trust in Jesus and to follow him as disciples. Those two things are held together in the Bible. And secondly, it will be easy to read the stories in the early part of Daniel and get the false impression that provided we're faithful, then God will always rescue us from the fiery furnace or from the lion's den. And the vision given to Daniel gives, I think, a balance to that. In Daniel's vision in chapter 11, we read this, referring to Antiochus. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. There are plenty of faithful Christians who have been burned or even killed by lions. There are plenty of faithful Christians who have faced and still do face tragedy in their lives, or long-term illness, or depression. When we're faced with the challenges, how will we react when challenges come, when we face real difficulties in life, or even some form of persecution, the sort of persecution that the Jews faced when Antiochus invaded? I think there's a clue in these verses. It says there, the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Or in the English Standard Version, this little phrase is translated, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. people who know their God will stand firm, but not only stand firm, they'll take action. James writes, faith without works is dead. True faith leads to obedience. It leads to action. We must not only stand firm, but take action. And we will only do that if we know our God. And it may be too late to start trying to get to know God when the trouble or difficulties come. The time to start is now. And we can learn from Daniel in this. The vision comes, or came to him, after he devoted himself to prayer and fasting for 3 weeks to really seek God. Perhaps we need to take more time to get to know our God so that we will be prepared, so that we'll be able to stand firm and take action. So that's the background, but let's quickly get into chapter 12. It starts, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. That time. Which time? What time? It seems that the vision has jumped forward in history, that we're perhaps not longer in the 2nd century BC. I'm not convinced that we can identify a precise point in Daniel's vision where the jump happens, though some think otherwise. But I think it's clear that Antiochus is a sort of type of others who will come. There have been, and there will be many tyrants, many who act like God, many tyrants who attack and persecute God's people. And there have been and will be many times of distress. But through all of them, God gives his people an assurance. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. There are only a few references in the Old Testament to the resurrection, but in this chapter in Daniel, perhaps we get the clearest reference. And of course, we who live after Jesus have a much clearer picture. And Christians believe, quite rightly, that all will be raised from the dead, that all will be judged, and that some will go on to everlasting life, and some, in the words given to Daniel, will go on to shame and everlasting contempt. But the comfort to us is that if we trust in Christ, we have a glorious future to look forward to. Daniel writes, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. A phrase, those who lead many to righteousness, could also be translated, those who helped many to be faithful. And that's a wonderful promise to those who are helping people to be faithful. We're going to shine like stars forever. Now, it may not feel like that, as you're peeling the veggies for lunch club, or preparing the talk for Sunday club, or welcoming people to church on a Sunday morning in the cold, or tidying up after toddlers. But those who help others to be faithful are going to shine like stars. That's the promise in this word from Daniel. And naturally, we have a lot of questions. How will it happen? What's it going to be like? But there are some things that God has chosen not to reveal to us. We go on in Daniel 12. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Seal the words of the scroll, Daniel. It's not for you to know at this time. Even Daniel, even this great hero of the faith, even Daniel, who had senior angels come and explain things to him, has to say in verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. And we get that phrase several times in chapters 7 to 12 in Daniel. We see Daniel saying, I did not understand. There are things that God chooses not to reveal, not even to the angels. And I think the timing of his bringing the world to an end is one of those things. We read, one of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? We read, the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. How long? The answer, which isn't very helpful, maybe you think, a time, times, and half a time. That's an enigmatic answer, if ever there was one. What does it mean? It's a phrase that also appears in one of the other visions in chapter 7. Most commentators take times to mean two times. So we have a time and two times and half a time. That's 3.5 times. And the times could mean years. And 3.5 years is pretty close to the 1290 days that appears at the end of the chapter. And 3.5 years is also the time that temple worship was prevented by Antiochus IV. So it seems likely that there's a reference to that. But I don't think that's the whole of the picture. The number 7 is used throughout the Bible as a symbol of completeness. So 3.5 is possibly something that is the opposite of completeness, something that comes to an abrupt end. I wonder if you can think back to your school days and maths lessons. Some of us, it's a long time ago, and we studied series or progressions. It's an arithmetic progression that goes 1, 2, 3, 4, or a geometric progression, 1, 2, 4, 8. But God's progression is something different. It goes 1, 2, 1.5. And surely part of this meaning of this time, times, and half a time is that things won't go on forever as they are. There will be an end. God has set the time when he's going to bring this universe to an end, and that Jesus will return and will judge both the living and the dead. I heard a story about a couple of people in an aeroplane, and as they were halfway through the flight, there was a bit of a bang, and the pilot came over the radio to say, I'm sorry, but one of the engines has got a problem. We've had to close it down, and we'll be fine, but we will take an hour longer to get to the destination. And a little bit later, there was another bang, another problem, and the pilot got on the phone, on the intercom, and said, I'm sorry, we've lost another engine. There's nothing to worry about, but we're going to take another hour to get to the destination. And then a little bit later, bang, the third engine goes, and the pilot says, there's nothing to worry about. It's perfectly possible to fly the plane on one engine, but it's going to take several more hours to get to the destination. And the man turned to his neighbor and said, oh, what if the other engine goes? We'll be up here forever. Well, I'm afraid it doesn't work like that. This world, we like to think, will last forever. But history doesn't go in smooth patterns. And we can see that looking back. Empires have come and gone. If we'd been living at the high point of the Roman Empire, would we have believed that it would all fall apart? No, we'd have expected it would go on forever. We live in a fairly stable Western society that's dominant on the world stage, and that we imagine it will go on this way forever. But I doubt it. There are increasing signs of division. And it was Jesus himself who said, every kingdom divided against itself will not stand. Now, Jesus may well return before it tears itself apart, but he may not. Other empires may arise. We don't know what the future holds, but as we've just sung, we do know, or we can know, who holds the future, and we can put our trust in him. But as to when, I think we should be content to let God be God and not speculate. In fact, I think we should avoid speculation. History is littered with people, including those who call themselves Christians, who've predicted the end of the world. And they've all been proved wrong. And it still goes on today. Our good friends Jill and Ken Morgan recently got an email from a friend in America, convinced that the world is going to end in 2 years, so much so that he's given up his job so that he can spend the final 2 years spending more time with his wife. And this was followed by a long message urging them not to be vaccinated because the vaccine is the work of Satan. Now, it's nonsense, but it's dangerous nonsense, because those who don't know their God will be led astray and won't stand firm and won't take action. We don't have to worry. We have the wonderful assurance given to Daniel in the last verse of this book. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. You will rest. We have no need to fear death when it comes. We can think of it as rest from our labors. And then you will rise. We can be confident in God's word that death is not the end. We look forward to a glorious future in communion with God. And lastly, you will receive. If we put our trust in Christ and served him, we're going to shine like the stars forever. But in the meantime, God's instruction to Daniel in this verse, and repeated earlier in verse 9, is go your way. Keep on working. Keep on serving the Lord. There's a similar instruction to Daniel at the end of his previous vision in chapter 8. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days, Daniel writes. Then I got up and went about the king's business. It's great to get a glimpse of God's perspective on the world. It's good to know that he's in control. It's good to have the assurance that we can look forward to a life in communion with him in a new resurrection body. But in the meantime, we need to go our way and go about the king's business.